Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we open the Scriptures that exalt our Savior. We are glad not only to sing His praises, but also to see them revealed in the Scriptures. We pray that as we open God's Word, so may our hearts be open before You. We pray that indeed Your perfect will be accomplished in each one of us. We come seeking that which You have in store and pray that You might reveal it and encourage us in it, and we might praise and thank You for all that You do, even now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I turn to the fifth chapter of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As you're turning there this evening, the desire of every believer ought to be that we are completely sold out to the Lord in heart, soul, and mind and strength, even as the Lord Jesus encouraged those who heard Him in the great commands. But that is something that requires effort on the part of believers on a day-by-day basis. The alternative to that is we are half-hearted at best, and we tend increasingly, if we continue in that way, towards a superficial relationship with the Lord, and that is not where we want to be. Our relationship with the Lord through the Scriptures ought to be vital. That is, it ought to be something that is absolutely part of who and what we are each and every day. It's not something that we put on and put aside. It's not something we take up on the Lord's day and then we park it for the rest of the week. But quite the contrary, it is that encouragement of the Scriptures that we are totally the Lord's, and that is evident both to us and also to other people as well by our testimony day in and day out. When you come to the concluding verses of 1 Thessalonians here in the fifth chapter, and when you come to what is essentially a listing of things that is there, there are those that are positive encouragements, such as you'll read there, to rejoice evermore and pray without ceasing and so forth. But this evening I want to pick up from verse 19, because there are warnings also that Paul gives here to the church, and they are those that we ought to take to heart even here this evening, because these are things that can become obstacles or hindrances, if you will, to being sold out to the Lord, to prevent us from being wholly His. And I begin in verse 19 because it is the working of the Holy Spirit that is first and foremost in the warning side of the ledger, as it were, here in the collection of admonitions that are given by the Apostle Paul when he says very simply to quench not the Spirit as you read those words. You have a unique relationship with God through the Holy, His person, third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, and it is a ministry that is ongoing to believers. If you followed in our study, even in Sunday school this morning, and we were talking somewhat about the ministry of the Spirit of God, and that is of a vital importance to us, especially when we talk about the advantages that are there. And in the morning service, we were talking specifically about the work of regeneration. We looked at several passages of Scripture, but I'd like to add to those John chapter 6 and the 63rd verse that is there. And it's, and Jesus says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And certainly those are important words of the Lord Jesus that reflect upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God that is able to give life in place of death, where in contrast, those who people who would gravitate to the things of the flesh, and Jesus deals with there and says, the flesh profiteth nothing. And so you have then those things that are set in opposition to each other. It is that which is the profitable ministry of the Spirit of God versus the unprofitable works of the flesh that Jesus compares very quickly in that portion of Scripture. But in those things, though, the working of the Spirit of God, first in regeneration, then furthermore as He seals us, and then thirdly as He indwells us, fourthly as He guides us in the truth, and then fifthly as He prays and helps us in the ministry of prayer. If you want to look at an overview of all those things that we want to be very careful about, notice that as we will look at those different subjects of what the Spirit of God does for us, they are in answer to the question here of what it means to quench the Holy Spirit of God. Let me look at those positive things, if I may. We've spoken about regeneration. Let's talk about the sealing of the Holy Spirit, if we may. And for that, to go back to Ephesians, the first chapter, if you will. And as you look at these different portions of Scripture, you'll notice that they are primarily the testimony of Paul. But as I read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." When you read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we notice the order of things that are set forth. It is the hearing of the word of truth. That echoes what Paul's written in Romans 10:17. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." It will always be the hearing of the truth of God's word. But then secondly, having heard that, also after that ye believed, I'm reading now from Ephesians 1:13, and then thirdly, then, it is that matter of the sealing of the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given unto us as an earnest of our inheritance, or a down payment. That which we possess now, that assures us that what God has begun in us, he will perform until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read elsewhere. And so then there is that confidence that we have, and the confidence is not in us, but rather it is a confidence that is in God. It is a confidence in the promises of God's word, but it is that guarantee that is set before us in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, the assurance that that redemption will be complete, both of body as well as soul, when you read it in other portions of the Scripture. There are other references, but I would just show you that particular one, though, when we talk about that work, which settles the question of our salvation. One of the things that is a great blessing to believers as we look at the Word of God is to be glad for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, if for no other reason, and there are many other reasons, but more particularly because of the assurance that he grants us of the reality of our salvation. And that is a great encouragement to those who are trusting in Christ. There is that ministry which he has within our hearts. But of course, that requires his indwelling. And certainly the indwelling of the Holy Spirit then ought to be something for which we are also grateful. Back in Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 8, and as you read from verse 9, I picked this particular one because of the warning that's attached to it, but it speaks about the indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God. It says in Romans 8:9, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." And of course, we know that when we trust in Christ as our Savior, the Spirit of God immediately takes up residence. But the warning is at the end of Romans 8:9. And that's something also that is of challenge to people today. And that is, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." That is, he, not having the indwelling Holy Spirit, is not that possession of God. In other words, we're not really saved. The Spirit of God is a major determination of the reality of our salvation. And we want to be sure that we are very clear about that, because there are those who claim to be saved but deny the indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God. Well, when you read Romans 8:9, it's either going to be both or neither when you read that verse of Scripture. Either there is the reality of that which is the Spirit of God indwelling the person who trusts in Christ, or he is not there, and there is a serious question, as certainly because of that, because there is some doubt there of the reality of that person's salvation. If we are saved, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We receive the indwelling Holy Spirit the moment that we are saved. I think we need to emphasize that in these days, because when we look at those who pursue the charismatic direction, there's that matter of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the different things of the Spirit of God coming to indwell people secondary to salvation at some future and separate and distinct period of time. Nowhere is that taught in the Scriptures. You know, all the business that you see, and a lot of people, "Oh, you have to tarry for the Spirit." You'll hear expressions like that are used. And in those things, it's waiting for something that ought already to have taken place. And if we are not aware of that, then people ought to seriously consider the reality of their salvation. So then, the ministry of him indwelling us, his work of regeneration in the first place when we are saved, Then thirdly, this matter of his guidance into the truth of God's word. The promise of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 16. Again, from Sunday school this morning, we were talking about the promise of the Spirit of God by the Lord Jesus, both in the 14th chapters as well as the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John. And we're speaking about that relevance to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had to go away so that he could send the Holy Spirit. And when you understand that principle that's taught back there in those two chapters of the Gospel of John, that then underscores the importance of his return unto heaven. But when you read John 16:13, Jesus says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth," or into all truth, "for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Now, when we read John 16:13, foremost, when we look at that, it is for the instruction of the apostles, because they would be guided into the truth by the Holy Spirit of that which they would write under his inspiration, and the ability to recall all the events. It's kind of interesting when you think about the canon of Scripture, especially when you look at the New Testament gospel accounts, as well as the writings of the Apostle Paul and other apostles, that there was that ability to bring back all those things that had taken place during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't as if Jesus went about with his disciples and they had a secretary who was taking notes about everything that transpired. All right, there wasn't anybody there to take pictures. There was nobody who could record anything. But it was the marvelous fact that the Spirit of God worked upon the hearts of these men, especially in their reflections in hindsight as they look back to remember what Jesus said. You'll see that phrase that is used from time to time in the writings of the apostle. That was the ministry of the Spirit of God, to give them that perfect recall and that consistent recall between the different testimonies, especially as you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as well as the Apostle Paul and James and others, and the fact that it is absolutely consistent and agreeable from all those different writings, from different people, from different perspectives, and even over a span of time, especially when you go into the writings of Paul later on, you're looking at the ministry of the Spirit of God in the provision and the inspiration of his word. Now, that's one aspect of John 16:13, but there is also then a secondary aspect of it, and that is that we have that ministry of the Spirit of God who indwells us to help us to understand God's word. How many times have we witnessed unsaved people and the blindness is painfully obvious? You can show them something and you say, "Here, read it for yourself off the page of the Bible. Read the words." And you would swear they were wearing blinders. You know, I don't know if you've gone through that. That's such a great frustration to me. It seems so perfectly and painfully obvious, even off the printed page. Well, we know that Satan blinds the minds of men, no doubt about that. But what a great privilege it is, though, to have the assistance of the Spirit of God to help us to understand the truth of God's word, to be thankful for that. He is a guide for us. We need that. That is an encouragement to us. And so then, fourthly, he prays for us as well and helps us to pray. And that takes us back to Paul's letter to the Romans, the 8th chapter. And, of course, you're familiar with that passage of Scripture. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." He prays for us. He helps us to pray as well. The way that I look at this, together with the ministry of the Lord Jesus, is we have an intercessor within here on earth, as well as an intercessor at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And all the more encouragement then for us to come before God's throne of grace in prayer. He has made such rich provision in both earth and heaven for us to pray, that it'll be clear then of his desire for us to come before his throne of grace and to pray without ceasing, even as we read in a passage of Scripture such as we're looking at even here this evening. Now, I say all that to come back once again, though, to that 19th verse. Because, you see, if indeed all these things are true, and if there is that reliance that we have upon the Spirit of God, then it begs the question, then why would those who are professing believers come to such a place as to quench the Spirit. And when you read that word quench, it is the picture of the extinguishing of a flame. That's exactly the thought that is there. There is that desire of the Spirit of God to do that work of grace within us, to encourage us in prayer, to encourage us in the things of God's Word, to encourage us in the reality of our faith and trust in Christ. Why then is it that there would have to be such a warning that Paul writes here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? And I think part of the answer is you and I are living in a time, and I would call it a time of extremes. Now, I'm not just talking about political things. I think that politically we have become far more polarized than perhaps we have been years ago. And that's something else. But I'm talking about the extremes of the subject matter that is here. Let me explain. Especially when we talk about the ministry of the Spirit of God, either we are totally careless about it altogether, and we have in fact done what Paul warns us against here in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. We have quenched the ministry of the Spirit. We have poured cold water on the flame. It no longer accomplishes all that he desires to do. And if you ask why that is so, it's because we have become careless about it. That's the one end of the spectrum. But there's the other end of it. Then the pendulum can swing to the other extreme. And then we do have all the speaking in tongues and all the sign gifts and all the extreme things and the so-called baptism of the Holy Spirit and everything else. And neither extreme is beneficial. Neither extreme is taught in the Scriptures. The extremes come because of our old sinful natures. And either we're looking for the excitement, you know, with all the things that charismania and that which, you know, gives us some kind of a vicarious thrill, you know, when it comes to spiritual things. Or else we have dismissed it. When you talk about quenching the Spirit, we are talking about the interference or the hindrance of the things that are there that the Spirit of God desires to do within us. And the Lord Jesus, you know, looked at these things even in his time. When you go back to the Gospel of Matthew, the 24th chapter, I mentioned this verse of Scripture before, Matthew 24, verse 12. And Jesus says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Now, it's not being antagonistic. It's not becoming an enemy of the Spirit of God. The quenching of the Spirit here is just the dousing of the flame. It's that, you know, we don't want too much. We're afraid that we don't want to become extreme the other way, and so we kind of rebound in the opposite direction, as it were. And again, as we've said before, neither extreme is where we want to be. But quenching the Spirit of God, extinguishing the flame, comes because our love for God waxes cold. And again, it's not a matter where we become antagonists. It's not where we become hateful. We just don't care. It's no longer of importance to us as it ought to be. Indeed, that also comes because we pay higher regard for other authorities that compete for control. So that it cannot grow. And in similar fashion here, we can become so preoccupied with other things that the Spirit of God does not have the freedom to do all that he is able and desirous to do. We have quenched that work that he desires to do within us. It begs the question of what the other things are there that compete for our attention, and not just our attention, but our devotion, where we set them in such high priority that the Spirit of God has difficulty working within our hearts. We become simply too preoccupied, or we become insensitive to the work of the Spirit of God that he seeks to do. And as a result, then, we defy his teaching, we defy his leading. And perhaps the greatest cautionary note when we talk about 1 Thessalonians 5:19 is that we become insensitive to his conviction. Of all the things that the Spirit of God does in the heart of the believer is the conviction of sin. But we don't like that. Our old natures rebel against it. We become intolerant of that. And if we persist, we will do everything possible to quiet that voice. because we have made a decision, we've made a determination of the path that we are going to take. And it is no longer of concern to us whether or not it is an obedience to what God has said in His Word, or whether it is yielding to the ministry of the Spirit of God. When those things are true and we defy those things that He seeks to do, then it's not just a matter of quenching, but then it is also a matter of grieving the Holy Spirit. Paul writes about that also, and it's also found in Ephesians, but it's in the fourth chapter. But the thing is, you know, there is that concern for us that we would allow the Spirit of God to do that work that He desires. When you read verses 22 and 23, it's put in a very practical sense. In Ephesians 4:22, Paul writes that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. It leads all the way down then to the 30th verse of that same text, and it says very simply, like we read here in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. We can quench His work. We can bring grief to Him. That is not where we want to be. That is not what it means to be wholly His. That is to be divided. Secondly, back in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, not only the warning about the Spirit of God, but then in verse 20 it says, despise not prophesyings. And I need to deal with the word prophecy and then also the word despise that is here. Maybe despise is the more important to begin with as you look at the 20th verse. To despise something is to dismiss it as unimportant. It is to regard it to be of no value whatsoever. When you read those words, this is specifically not talking about future telling, the sense of future prophecy and the things such as we might read back with Isaiah, or we would read in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and some of the others that speak about future events to take place. This is about the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. We have two specific warnings that are given to us here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 and 20. First is the ministry of God from within, that of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But then there is that which proceeds from the outside and then addresses our hearts. Indeed, is the very fuel, if you will, that the Spirit of God can use to shape our hearts and our thinking as it ought to be. And that is the importance of the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. The two are interrelated. They're not mutually exclusive by any means. It is the Spirit who has provided the Word of God under inspiration. But it is also, though, the preaching of it that we need to consider very seriously, because we realize that there are a team, if you will, of forces in order to direct our hearts and to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, is a classic portion of Scripture that kind of brings the two together for you as you read verse 9 that is there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Let me just stop right there, even at that 9th verse. When you read 1 Corinthians 2:9, what that says is, very plainly, it is impossible for man, apart from the ministry of God and His Word, to come to the place of reconciliation with God. That is, we do not have people who are unbelievers who suddenly wake up one morning and say, you know what, I think I'm finally going to get straight with God, and here's what I'm going to do. Number one, the Old Testament Scriptures tell us that God is not in the unbeliever's thoughts. All right, there's not even the desire that is there in the first place. But secondarily, he wouldn't know how apart from the Scriptures. And so Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 2, and he goes on to explain that in verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And you see, that's what it takes then, is that ministry of the Spirit of God, specifically through the Word of God, to bring us to the place then where we indeed take advantage of the truth that is revealed, we respond to it correctly, we come to trust in Christ, as a personal Savior. To despise not prophesying, as you read in verse 20 here, 1 Thessalonians 5, is to give credit for the value of the Word of God for all that it is. One of the things that is being challenged today and is being challenged even in some, quote, ministries, is the sufficiency of the Word of God. That is such a vital point. We have, you know, some people, they'll preach the Word of God, but then they'll also preach the words of men. There are some men that we've been exposed to, and you know what book that they're currently reading, because they'll virtually preach what they're reading out of their book the past week from the pulpit. You know, and you know pretty much where it's all come from. It's something that they've read, that somebody else's words that have made an impression on them. And so they feel led then to bring that to the pulpit and to preach that to the pulpit, or to the people from the pulpit, rather. But the thing is, we're looking at the Word of God. The question is, do we need the Word of God and something else in addition to it? Because this happens to be the 21st century rather than the first. And there's a great deal of temptation and a lot of movements that are going in that way. Can we simply go back to 2 Timothy 3:16? Because that's where we see the point of the sufficiency of Scripture, do we not? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's where it has to begin. Who is the source? All Scripture comes from God, not from men. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, or truly furnished, unto all good works. When you read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, what you have is Paul's testimony that says God's Word is all that we need when it comes to the wisdom of God. Now, let me just digress for a moment. Here's how the bootstrap works. And I've challenged all the way up to Bible college presidents. I've even confronted on this thing. And the response I get is, well, all truth is God's truth. Can I simply say, anytime you hear that cliche, all right, there should somewhere between your ears be this red light that flashes, this bell that rings, and the red flag that waves that says, whoa, wait a second, what are we doing here? Because essentially what they say is, well, because man's wisdom agrees with God's wisdom, then therefore we can take man's wisdom in addition to what God has revealed in His Word. Now, where the two perfectly overlap, I've got no problem, but the thing is, God said it first. All right? If man repeats it in his own words, that's not a big deal, and I don't fret a whole lot about that. But you know what they do? They take that, and what they do is they say, oh, and also the other things that don't necessarily touch on what's said in the Scripture. And because part of what they say perfectly coincides with God's Word, then what they do, and that's why I use the word bootstrap, what they do is they artificially draw in all the other stuff with it that you won't find presented in the Word of God. What does that do? That elevates the wisdom of men to the level of the wisdom of God. Go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I don't have the time here to go back, but you look at it. The foolishness of God exceeds the greatest wisdom of men, period. That's what Paul writes about back there. Make no mistake. Be very careful with the elevation of the wisdom of men. We want to be focused on the Word of God. Despise not prophesying. Despise not the preaching of God's Word. Don't look preferably to the preaching of the wisdom of men over the wisdom of God. Make sure that you can discern between the two. One of the things that Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians is the importance of preaching. Can I just take it a step further with you for a moment, even here tonight? Do you realize that the preaching of the Word of God is considered the foremost gift to the church? Can I show you the evidence for that? 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I can't read all of it, but Let me just sample the verses so that you understand this. Now, it's interesting because here in 1 Corinthians 14, it's set in contrast to the sign gifts. And for those who are down the charismatic road, you know, and for them, you know, the greatest thing is, you know, to be able to speak in tongues. That's really super, you know. And that's considered, you know, more desirable, more important. Not according to Paul. 1 Corinthians 14:1, follow after charity or love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. See the words? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. You can read that all the way through to verse 5. And he says, I would that ye all spake in tongues, but rather that ye prophesy. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except the interpret, that the church may receive edifying. And that last phrase of 1 Corinthians 14:5 is the key. Because it's about the edification, the building up of the church in truth. And essentially what Paul is saying here is, you know, while that tongue speaking may be some pretty fancy and neat stuff, and people go, oh, wow, look at them, they must really be spiritual. But what people really need to hear is the Word of God being preached and taught. Paul sets that as the priority here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You can go down to the 22nd verse, his conclusion of the same chapter. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Preaching of God's Word is a necessary part of the life of the believer. It's not about just evangelism and the preaching of the gospel to the lost. Paul's address here in 1 Corinthians is to those who profess faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So again, why should we be surprised when Paul says, despise not prophesying? The preaching of God's Word. Quite the contrary, we need to set a high value on those things. Let me move on, because my time is getting away. But I want to make sure that we understand the principles that are set forth here, because they're of great importance. Because you see, when you go from the issue of the ministry of the Spirit of God, and then you go on to the ministry of the Word of God, then thirdly here in the sequence of things in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and as you come down to verse 21 now, is the importance of testing all things. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. And again, a warning that is given. You know, we want to make sure the Spirit of God has great freedom in our lives. We want to make sure that we are true students of God's Word. We want to make sure, thirdly then, that we have evaluated everything in the light of God's Word. These function together in an order, if you will, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But you know, the testing is not so much of the things to which we are exposed as it is really a testing of our own hearts in our response to those things. You know, truth be told here, we're talking about the evaluating of our own hearts in the process. I always like the words that people often quote about Ronald Reagan. You know, trust but verify. You hear that? Ever hear that cliche before? That's one of Ronald Reagan's famous phrases. It's often repeated in the media. You know, well, you can trust, but verify. Check up and be sure. And I think of that when I see the 21st verse here. Prove all things. Put them to the test. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. The importance of cultivating discernment on the part of believers so that we can discern good from evil, using the Word of God as the standard of measure. And for that, I would go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, where it says that if we measure ourselves by ourselves, we are not wise. If I measure me by me, I always look good. I'm always exactly right. I'm always exactly how everything ought to be. I mean, after all, that's what I picked. That's what I decided for me. Must be good, right? Same for you. True? Yeah. No, what we need is an objective standard of measure. What's the most objective standard of measure? God's Word. Doesn't change, doesn't lie, tells you how it really is, whether you like it or not. That's what everybody needs. To cultivate discernment, using the Word of God as a standard measure. And then having proven what is good, then notice the second part there, verse 21. When you've found what is good and right according to the Word of God, hang on to it. Don't let it go. Don't give it up for something less. Don't give it up for something cheap, if you will. I've always liked Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. Also, wisdom, instruction, and understanding. When you read that also, you can read the verse, buy the truth and sell it not. Buy wisdom and sell it not. Buy instruction, that is godly instruction, and sell it not. Buy understanding of that truth and sell it not. And you'd have the understanding of Proverbs 23:23. And then once you've demonstrated that which is evil, then you come to the last part in verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil, from every form of it. As a believer in Christ, I do not want to lend any credibility or respectability to what the Bible calls evil. Now, I don't know about you, but I hope you realize evil exists. Okay? Yeah, I find it interesting. I've had people come and you know, Rev, do you believe evil exists? Absolutely. Now, those conversations are usually with law enforcement people. They have to deal with evil day in and day out. They see it up close and personal. I don't think you could ask a police officer whether or not they had any doubts of whether evil exists. All right? I think they're pretty well convinced. They're not sure what to do about it, but they know that it exists. Are we convinced? Or have we somehow, well, it's not that bad. You know, we have that response. Well, yeah, it's something, but, you know, that's just how it is. All the excuses. Romans 12:9 says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. That word abhor means to literally shudder at the presence and have a holy hatred for the things that are evil. Verse 23, with this I need to close. Here's the conclusion. Having followed the instruction here, and the very God of peace, sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, that's where we want to be. That's where we want to live. But we need to observe the things that Paul teaches us here so that we find that place where God desires us to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful always for your word. It tells us what we need to hear and need to know. And that may provoke us because we are not in that place where we need to be. But may it begin with the heart's desire to be wholly thine. Lord, help us to not just aspire to that, and yet we need that so that we can begin the path that is necessary. But help us to follow through so that we are sold out to thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.